We'll turn to Luke chapter 10. And as you're turning there, again, I invite you to come this evening as we continue working through the book of Revelation. We're going to look this evening at Revelation chapter 15, which is kind of the introduction to the seven last plagues that God brings upon the earth just before his return. Okay, we're looking at Luke chapter 10. Again, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've actually been looking at we just completed that section in Matthew chapter 6, and that where Jesus deals with worry and anxiety. And so I wanted to take a couple weeks and deal with that question of worry a little bit further. And the first thing that we've been doing is looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through verse 42. We began to look at this last week, and there's a lot here, so we decided to take 2 weeks to look at this. And so we want to finish what we began last week in regard to worry. And I called this message a case study in worry, and that's really what it is. So let's read this short and yet very profound account that Luke gives us of Jesus' interaction with Martha and Mary. Luke 10, verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you in the name of Christ, and we thank you today for the way in which you work in our lives and in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and through the Word of God, the written Word. And Lord, we acknowledge our dependence upon you, and we ask that you would guide us today as we consider these truths, and we pray that you would work in our hearts and produce in us all that is good and pleasing in your sight and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was reading the last few days about the closing of the airspace in Europe because of the volcano in Iceland, I'm assuming you've all heard about that. As I was thinking about that and observing some of the things that were written, I couldn't help but thinking of that verse in Daniel 12:4 that speaks of the last days. It says, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Truly, we are a society more than ever that runs to and fro. I saw where the normal daily airplane or number of flights in Europe, just over Europe, is 28,000. 28,000 flights over Europe every day. 16,000 of those have been canceled because of this cloud of ash that is hovering over Europe. And I understand there is no end in sight of this volcano. It just keeps spewing this stuff up there, and they're not sure when things are going to be back to normal. But I couldn't help but thinking about the fact that this truly reflects the way in which our society is so geared around travel and movement and constant going to and fro. Sometimes when I do fly, I always like to look down over the land especially when we're landing or taking off. And just observing all the traffic, all the roads and all the cars on them, and where are they going? Everybody is so busy. Everybody is going to and fro. There is an urgency about everything. In fact, it just seems like, and this is especially true in the business world, it seems like everything is urgent. Everything has to be done now. It has to be done yesterday. And it's a little overwhelming sometimes, the way that we live. And yet, there is an irony here that in light of all that urgency, really it's amazing how much time people waste. There's a staggering amount of time that is wasted on things that really have very little relevance to eternity, have really almost no importance in terms of things long term, but it's just done because it's urgent. There's always this constant urgency. And it's closely related to the concept or the struggle that we as Christians have in relation to worry, and that the sister of worry, maybe almost the same thing, what we call stress, this constant pressure, this constant worrying about getting things done, the constant urgency and the stress that that brings on us, and the amount of worry that is going on and that we struggle with as Christians living in a world that is like this. And we could really sum up the solution that Jesus gives in regard to all this as what he said in Matthew 6:33 when he said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I suggest to you that if we really understand what Jesus is saying and we really put it into practice, this is the secret to overcoming all worry and stress. And we have looked at that passage and we've now looked at a case study in worry. And I chose this passage particularly because in it, Jesus uses the same terminology that he uses in Matthew, and he says to Martha in his response to her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious, you are careful, you are worried and troubled about many things." Okay? That was the problem. She was worried. She was overwhelmed. We might say she was under a lot of stress. That's what we would say today, right? She was under a lot of stress. She was a veritable whirlwind of activity internally and outside. And his response is for her to look at Mary, who had just the opposite. And I would suggest to you that Mary was doing what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 6, and that is she was seeking first the kingdom of God. In other words, she really was seeking and devoted to Christ above all else. Not saying that Martha was not devoted to Christ. She was. We'll say more about that. But this was the difference between Mary and Martha, and I wanted to put this in perspective. Let me again summarize what I believe this passage is teaching. And I said this last week, and let me restate it, that really the bottom line is, and I think this is central, if we are going to overcome the whole issue of worry and stress and all those things that we face every day, we must understand this concept. It is this, that receiving from Christ is more important than service for Christ. Okay? That is a fundamental principle in Christian living. Receiving from Christ is more important than service for Christ. Now, it is true that if we receive from Christ, we will serve Christ. There's no question about that. But the fundamental attitude of Martha was that she was serving Christ. That was her paradigm. Mary's paradigm was she was receiving from Christ. And when we comprehend the importance of this truth, we will deal with worry and fear and anxiety and stress in a way that is truly godly. And so that's what I want to look at again. I want to continue what we said last week. This contrast, this comparison contrast of Mary and Martha, which is very rich, and I developed a little bit last week, I again developed this in regard to 3 points. We looked at the first two last week. We will look at the third one today. But let me review the first two. The first one is that, first of all, this is an issue of two followers of Christ. Okay. The second point, that this is two attitudes toward Christ. And thirdly, at the last part, in verses 41 and 42, at the very end here, verses 41 and 42, it's two responses from Christ. Okay. In other words, Christ responds to Martha and to Mary. First of all, we just, again, want to observe that this is a comparison or a contrast between two followers of Christ. And we observed this last week, went into some detail. Mary and Martha both know Christ. They both believe on Christ. They both love Christ. They are both loved by Christ. This is very clear as we go through the record. We don't have a lot, but we have a lot in the little bit that is given in John 11 and 12 and here in Luke 10. And what is clear is they're both devoted to Christ. This is not a contrast between salvation and being lost. This is not a contrast between an unbeliever and a believer. This is a contrast of two believers, two people who love Christ. As I pointed out last week, I rather suspect, from my impression of the text, Martha was a very bright lady. She was not, in fact, again, maybe this is going too far, but it seems to me that she was maybe a little quicker on the uptake even than the disciples were in relation to the things of God. She was someone who understood the Old Testament. She was someone who understood what Christ claimed to be and why he came in a way that I don't think most of the disciples did. She was bright. She was very diligent. And then, so we want to emphasize, this is not an issue of salvation versus non-salvation, obviously. Rather, this is two believers, this is a contrast between two believers and their attitudes towards Christ. And in this particular instance of one who acted wisely, Martha, and one who acted foolishly, one who acted wisely, Mary, and one who acted foolishly, Martha. That's the contrast. It is between two followers of Christ. Secondly, it is a contrast between two attitudes towards Christ. We have two believers who, in this particular case at least, have two attitudes towards Christ, developed very richly. I went through the vocabulary, and in the Greek especially, there's almost a contrast with every word that is given. It's quite fascinating. I won't go through it all, but we observe, first of all, the attitude of Mary, and again, I point out verse 39. It simply says this: she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. And there are three things there that jump out at you as you read this, especially in the original. When it says she was seated, literally the word is not just seated. In the Greek, it's that she sat down beside. It's a compound word that implies the idea of here's someone who was intimately interested in Christ. She sat down beside of him. There was a relationship there. There was an intimacy there and a desire to get to know him. And then it immediately adds to that, before the feet of Jesus. So there's an idea not merely of intimacy, but of genuine submission to Christ, of a genuine humility before Christ. She did not come to Christ as an equal with Christ. She came with an attitude of humility, and then thirdly, she came to hear his word. And certainly there is objectivity here. The idea is she didn't come to inform Jesus. She didn't come to debate with Jesus. She didn't come to interact on the level of equals, like two philosophers that would get together and discuss ideas. She came with the purpose of hearing the word of God. It's in the imperfect tense. She was hearing. It was ongoing. She was listening to the word of Christ. She was receiving from Christ. It was an attitude that is fundamentally, as you look at the text, it included the concept that she was resting before him. She was humble before him. She was receiving his word. She was learning from him. She was receiving from Christ in humility and submission and genuine devotion and interest. To contrast that, we look at Martha. And again, the words are interesting because they so clearly contrast to that of Mary. It says in verse 40, "But Martha was distracted with all her preparations." Literally, distracted in much serving, concerning much service. That's the actual, it's the word for deacon, really, that's used. "And she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.'" So here's Martha resting, or Mary resting before the Lord, listening to his word. And here comes Martha. Martha is what we would say today, hot and bothered. She was annoyed. She was genuinely annoyed at her sister because she was there doing all this work of preparation, probably preparing the house, for their 12, 13 visitors, because the disciples were there, probably. And so she's there running about to and fro to serve, and her sister's just sitting there listening to Christ. And she's annoyed. And the vocabulary here is that she is distracted. That is, it's in opposition to the simplicity of Mary's devotion. Mary is not distracted. She's listening to Christ's word. That's her whole focus. Her whole focus is on Christ. Martha is distracted. She's distracted by many things. She has lots of things going on up here. She's a veritable whirlwind, trying to get everything done. And she is concerned with much service. And as I pointed out last time, it is service to Christ. Okay? In other words, this isn't superfluous things. This isn't irrelevant things. She is truly serving Christ. She's preparing probably a meal for him. She's preparing the house for him. She's doing good things for him. Okay? But notice what she does. She comes into the room. You can almost see her explode into the room, annoyed at her sister. And I love it. The first words that it says, she came up to him and said. And right away, you have an immediate contrast to Mary, because it's not only that she came up to him and said, literally in the Greek, it's she stood by him and said. The idea is, the picture is, that it's exactly opposite of the word that is used of Mary, who sat down beside him. There is Mary submissively sitting down and listening. Martha comes in. She is standing up. She's annoyed. And what does she do? Does she listen? No, she's not listening. She's speaking. And when she speaks, she not only speaks to Christ, which is nothing obviously wrong with speaking to Christ, that's not the point, but it's meant to be a contrast to what Mary was doing. Martha comes in, and what does she say? She rebukes the Lord. I don't think she really thinks about what she's doing. But her rebuke is to the Lord. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? She actually rebukes the Lord, and then she commands the Lord, tell her to help me. Now you understand, there's two completely opposite attitudes towards Christ displayed by two believers. The one is an attitude of receiving from Christ, hearing from Christ, submitting to Christ. And the other is that of self-importance service, that idea of really even to the point here of commanding Christ, of rebuking Christ. And we could, as we pointed out last week, there was obviously an irritation towards her sister. Okay? There's two completely different attitudes. They're opposite. And we get two responses from Christ to these two believers in Christ who have two attitudes towards Christ. And that's what I want to look at mainly today. These two responses from Christ. Christ answers her in verses 41 and 42. And this is what I want to look at this morning. He says, but the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And notice, there is a clear rebuke of Martha. And secondly, there is a clear commendation of Mary. There is a rebuke of Martha and a commendation of Mary. Okay? So I want to look at those individually. I want to first of all look at Christ's rebuke of Martha. And I'll say three things in regard to this. First of all, I want to say something about the nature of Christ's rebuke. Secondly, the reason for his rebuke. And then lastly, the content of his rebuke. First of all, the nature of Christ's rebuke. And I would say the first thing about this rebuke, from Martha's perspective at least, this was unexpected. I think it caught her off guard. I think that she was truly thinking that she had the high ground here. That she was in the right. That obviously there her sister is just being lazy, sitting down, resting, and listening to Christ. And she's working hard. I don't think it ever crossed her mind that she could have it backwards. I think she probably expected Christ to say something like this. You know, you're right, Martha. Mary, you know, why don't you help out with your sister, and then when you're done, you can come back. I mean, I think that's what Martha probably expected him to say. But he didn't say that. He actually rebuked her. It was unexpected. The second thing that we would observe in regard to the nature of Christ's rebuke, and this is very important, I think, it was gracious and it was loving. This was not the rebuke that Jesus gave to the hypocrites. This was not the rebuke that Jesus gave to the Pharisees who were unbelieving. Read Matthew 23 and you'll know the difference. Matthew 23 was a scathing rebuke of Pharisaical hypocrites who were externally righteous, who internally had no righteousness. That's not the rebuke that Jesus gives here. Jesus is not rebuking an unbeliever. He's not rebuking a fool. He's not rebuking a hypocrite. He's rebuking, first of all, a true follower of Christ, and secondly, someone who he truly loves, and that he knows truly loves him. And by the way, and I pointed out last week, but I think it's absolutely amazing in this little passage, you see the incredible, a familiarity between Christ and these two ladies that implies that they knew each other. This is obviously not the first time they met. There was a relationship here with both Mary and Martha that is clear in how they spoke to each other. And so this is a woman who he has a relationship with, fellowship with, who truly is a follower of Christ. And he says, and you can almost hear him, Mary, Mary, okay? You know, it's like, Mary, just stop, okay? Relax, calm down. Okay, this is Jesus just lovingly, not rebuking her in an arrogant or unkind or ungracious way, but simply saying, Mary, you missed the point here. And it's very graciously, lovingly, and yet very clearly. I mean, it's not foggy what Jesus is getting at. It's very clear and direct, but it is loving. And he says, Mary, Mary, you are worried and anxious and troubled about many things. Well, let me say something now about the reason for this rebuke. The reason for this rebuke. And I mention this especially because I want to emphasize what it is not. It's easy to misuse, and you probably have heard at some point or another, this story, this little account, misused and abused. And I don't want to misuse or abuse it. Let us be clear what Jesus is not rebuking Martha for. Okay? I want to be clear about that. And then we'll say a word about what she is being rebuked for. But she was not, this was not a condemnation, first of all, and I emphasize, I mentioned this last week, but I reiterate it. This was not a condemnation of Martha's personality. A lot of people have observed, and rightly so, that the difference in Martha and Mary's personality was great. Martha was the obvious, what we would call today, the firstborn, although we don't know she was firstborn. But she's that type, without question. Everywhere we see her, she's proactive, she's very diligent, she's serving, and Mary seems to be a little bit more laid back, a little more quieter, and so forth. Now that's true, and you'll hear people say, well, we'll always have Marys and we'll have Marthas in the church. Well, that's true. But the rebuke is not of Martha's personality. The rebuke is not of her personality as if Martha's supposed to change her personality. As I said last week, Marthas have been and are and were and always will be important in the church because they do get things done. It's not a rebuke of her personality as such. It is not, and this is just as important and closely related, it is not a rebuke of Martha's service or the validity of the things she was doing. You know, Jesus wasn't rebuking her for serving or for working hard. In fact, as is obvious to anyone who reads the New Testament, service is important, central to the Christian life. I just give you two verses, but obviously, if you know the Bible, you know this. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. To be a Christian is to labor in the vineyard. To be a Christian is to serve. So it's not a rebuke of her service. And in fact, this comes on the heels of a whole section in chapter 10 about service and about labor. So it's not a rebuke of her labor. Another verse that comes to mind is Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and I will that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So this is not a condemnation of her diligence or of her work ethic. This is rather a condemnation of her attitude. But even maybe more specifically, of her priority. Okay, it leads me back to, again, what I said originally. It is more important to receive, or receiving from Christ is more important than service for Christ. And here, Martha missed that priority. Okay, it's a matter of priority. And this is what I think she is condemned for. I don't think Martha thought about it. In other words, Martha thought she was doing what she was supposed to be doing. And in a sense, she was. She was serving. But she had messed up her priorities. And therefore, she was anxious and troubled about all these things. And Jesus stopped her in her tracks with this rebuke, saying, Martha, you have forgotten the most important thing. Okay? It's not service for Christ. Now, the third point here in regard to the rebuke to Martha is I want to just observe the content of his rebuke. First of all, and again, in verse 41, he says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. And here he uses two words. The word worried here in the NASB is the same word that's used by Christ in Matthew chapter 6 in regard to anxiety and worry. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. It's a word, again, that in the New Testament is not necessarily always seen as a sinful thing. In other words, there is a legitimate care that we are to take. There's a legitimate care that we have. Paul talked about how he had the care of all the churches on him. Okay. In other words, there's a legitimate care. Okay. But this seems to be a point where, again, she was worried. She was anxious and she was bothered. The idea, the word bothered is the word, it's a verb. This is the only place the verb is used in the New Testament, but the noun that the verb derives from is a noun is used several places in the New Testament. It's often used in relation to riots, you know, talking about a riot, tumult. And that's kind of the idea, that there was a real riot going on inside Martha. There was a real tumult. She had the look about her of being just overwhelmed, of being like she just went through a hurricane. You know, she was obviously internally and externally bothered. Has that ever happened to you? She was truly overwhelmed. And then he says, concerning many things. You're worried and you're bothered about all these things. I don't know what all those things were. But apparently she felt overwhelmed with all the things that needed to be done, at least in part because of her guests that had arrived. And so we have this rebuke fundamentally of her taking on this attitude of anxiety and fear and trouble. And then he tells her that she has neglected the most important thing. He says, but one thing is necessary. Jesus has a way of saying things in such short, succinct ways. He says simply this, but one thing is necessary. And immediately what you see, that he is contrasting the one with the many. In other words, here's Martha. She's overwhelmed with all these many, many things. Legitimate things. Things that, you know, she should have, you know, had to be done. Okay, she's consumed with all these things. But Jesus immediately compares to her the one thing. The one thing, if I can put it this way, the one thing she wasn't worried about. The one thing that wasn't on her mind. The one thing she wasn't concerned about. And because of that, the many things had overtaken her. Now, there's a lesson there, and we'll say more about that. But truly, that is what so often we as Christians face. We become overwhelmed with the many things. They're good things. They're things that need to be done. They're things that are legitimate. And we become overwhelmed with them. Why? Because we don't remember the one thing. The one thing that is truly necessary. The one thing that is truly necessary is not service for Christ. It is learning to receive from Christ. That's the one thing that's necessary. Now, as I said, if you do that, you will serve Christ, but you won't be overwhelmed with that service. The one thing she neglected was the one thing Mary chose. And that leads us very naturally then into the second part of this, and that is Christ's commendation of Mary. Christ not only rebukes Martha, but he commends Mary, her sister. And again, let me just say a couple things about the commendation, which is again in verse 42, where he says, "For Mary has chosen the good part," meaning the one thing necessary. She's chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Again, I have again observed the nature of his commendation, which is this, that it is a couple things. Again, observing what it's not. It's not a commendation of her personality over Martha's personality, which is related back to what I said about Martha. This is not a commendation of her personality over Martha's. That's not the point at all. It's not a commendation of monkery. Because that's how it's been used often. You know what I mean by monkery? I mean, this is not a call for people to, you know, leave the world and go off and meditate, you know, 24/7. And that's not the call either. That's not the commendation. Christ is not here saying again that, you know, really the only thing that you should do is go out and just, you know, study the Bible and pray and do nothing else. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. Okay. It's not a commendation of that, but it is a commendation of her choice. It's a commendation of her choice. And I'll say more about that choice. Let me put it this way. I mean, what is the content of this commendation? And it's her choice. And what did she choose? She chose the good part. In other words, that one thing that is necessary. Which obviously is pointing back to the fact that Mary sat down beside, before the feet of Jesus, and listened to his word. She chose that. Now, we could summarize this in several ways, but let me just say it in three things briefly. That the good part that she chose, I think, could be summed up in this way. First of all, she had a devotion to Christ. She was more devoted to Christ, and listen, this is very important. She was more devoted to the person of Christ than to the service of Christ. Not that those should always be separated, but there is a difference. There is a difference. Mary was not merely devoted to the service of Christ. She was devoted to Christ. She was committed to a relationship, to communion with, to fellowship with Christ. First. She was secondly, and again looking at verse 39 there, she was secondly submitted to Christ. She was submitted to him. She was humble before him. So it wasn't just like this intimacy that is for her feelings or whatever. It was a genuine submission. She knew that he was Lord, and she submitted to that lordship. She sat at his feet. And it is, thirdly, a genuine love for the word of Christ. She wasn't doing this out of habit. She wasn't doing it merely out of necessity because she thought it was the best thing. She really was devoted to the word of Christ. She really wanted to hear. You know, she came with a genuine desire and a passion to hear what Christ had to say. She loved the word of Christ. Okay, it wasn't mere formality. It wasn't mere She wasn't merely being a good hostess, you know, listening to the person who came and visited her. No, she really loved to hear the word of Christ. She wanted to hear the word of Christ. This is the choice she made. And it did, and I really emphasize this with Jesus, because what Jesus really places the emphasis on, the fact is, the what? Mary chose that, and Martha didn't. I don't think Martha even thought about it. Mary chose it. Mary chose. And at the central of this whole section is that of volition. Mary chose first to be devoted to Christ, to love his word, to hear him, to be submitted to him. And then we should point out that her blessing, the blessing that she received, in other words, there were consequences to this choice. The consequences in this case was not an issue of salvation. Okay, they're both saved. They're both believers in Christ. The consequences were, it says, I love this, it says, which shall not be taken away from her. She chose the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. It's almost as if Jesus says, Martha, you know, you can go and be bothered all you want, but Mary's chosen the best part, and no matter what you say, she's going to have the benefit of that. It's almost like saying, this is almost a no to Martha saying, tell her to come and serve me, or serve with me. It's as if he says no, that good thing that she's chosen, it won't be taken away from her. Listen, fellowship with Christ is the one thing necessary. And it involves choice. It involves choice. Well, I want to, the remainder of our time this morning, I want to consider the lesson that is here and maybe summarize some of what I've said. And especially applying it to the issue of worry and maybe more broadly to stress. Because again, I reiterate, we have, I believe, it is more true than ever in our culture, and that is we have a real problem, and it's in the church, and it is this problem of just simply being overwhelmingly busy, and this idea of just constantly going to and fro, of constantly feeling overwhelmed and going everywhere and trying to do everything. There is this sense, it's not in one place, it's everywhere you go. It is our culture. And again, it reminds me of Daniel 12. Nobody puts those two together, but notice it says they will go to and fro and knowledge will be increased. You know, the reason we go to and fro is because our knowledge is increased. It's because of the technology. It's driven us mad. I mean, people are going 24/7. Why? Because of the technology. If you stop and ask people, why are you so busy? Why are you so overwhelmed? I'm guessing that most people wouldn't even have an answer. It's just they do. I know the answer. The answer is because they have not sought first the kingdom of God. That's the reason. But it is a problem. And let me just say a few words about this problem. First of all, it's a problem of stress. It's a problem of anxiety. It's a problem of being constantly overwhelmed and busy. Admittedly, much of it is just being a part of this culture. If you have a job, a lot of this is thrown on you without any choice of you. Okay? I mean, in a sense, that it's just thrown at you. Okay, it's like it's almost out of your control. And there is some truth to that. But there is this problem of constantly being overwhelmed. But I would say it even more, that there is in the church too much. And again, I speak of the church in general. I'm not saying that this characterizes this particular church. I don't mean it that way at all. But I'm saying in a broad sense, the church is characterized by too often people who do not seem able. And this is very important. This really gets at what I want to get at. That don't seem to be able to truly cast their burden on the Lord. I really think, when you look at all the counseling that's going on, you know, in the churches, and everybody's just overwhelmed with problems. You know, if someone comes to me for counsel, I'll tell you what my goal is. My goal is not to solve their problem. Okay? My goal is to get them to understand that what they need to do is look to Christ and find their help and strength in Him. I can't solve their problem. Okay? Listen, if I learn this secret, okay, there's nothing that can face me that I won't have, that I can truly say I'm not anxious. If I learn, like the hymn writers all spoke about, if I learn to lay my burden at the foot of the cross, if I learn how to rest in Christ, which is what Mary was doing, if I learn how to cast it all down, then there's no issue that I cannot face. There's none. There's nothing to be anxious about. And every time I'm tempted to be anxious, I learn to consciously lay that at the foot of the cross and leave it there. Not saying that then you're inactive and you don't do things. Not saying that at all. Saying there's an inability. There's an inability to simply rest in Christ. And I'll go farther. And I said this about a year ago or so over the pulpit, and I would say it again. I would argue that most people really aren't comfortable with the peace of God. And I'm talking about Christians. Most people are not comfortable with the peace of God. I'll go so far as to say most people really don't want it. If there's any quietness, they get fidgety. They want to be busy. They want to be overwhelmed. They want to be constantly going. Why? I don't know why. I say it's because they just do. It's the flesh is what it is. But I'm convinced that we increasingly as a people just are not comfortable with quietness of heart. Inward quietness. There's this attitude that if anybody has peace, it's because they're lazy. If I'm not constantly doing something, it's because I'm lazy. That's not true. That's not true. I like what Augustine said. He said, always working, yet ever at rest. Now, we've got the always working part down sometimes, but we don't have the ever at rest. And the ever at rest begins when we get this priority right. We must be ever at rest in our souls, in our hearts. And when we understand that, when we comprehend that, when we live that way, listen, there is nothing that Satan can bring that can ruin that rest. Nothing. You bring any problem. It doesn't mean that problems are now easy. It doesn't mean that the solution is always obvious. It doesn't mean that at all. It means my internal peace is not disturbed. Well, let me say a few words about the solution to this problem based on what Jesus says here to Mary and Martha. And the first, well, really, let me summarize it this way. The solution to our problem really is this, and it is simple. There is a simplicity to this that is important. And this is the essence of what Jesus was saying to Martha. The solution to this is to make Christ your one priority. It's not merely to make him your first priority. He is the only priority. The only priority is to know Christ, to follow Christ. Do you ever, I've done this, and you've probably done this too, you know, at the beginning of every year, I don't do this every year, but sometimes you sit down and you think about goals and what you're going to do this year, what you want to accomplish, and, you know, inevitably there is that, you know, you put down your priorities, you prioritize, you say, what's most important to me? Well, you say God, you know that's supposed to be first. You know, you put God, and then you put, well, my wife and my kids, and then my job, and, you know, we all know what the priority should be, right? I mean, really, it doesn't take too much intelligence as a Christian to figure out what the priority should be. But in reality, is that what we follow? You see, the priority we really follow from day to day is what's in my heart. Okay? I am amazed at the way busy people will make time for certain things. And I guarantee you, it's not because at the beginning of the year they said, this is going to be my priority. It's because it's what they love. When you place Christ not merely first, but as the only priority, I guarantee you what will happen over time. Every other priority will come in very naturally. It'll be what it's supposed to be. You won't have to plan it. You won't have to think about it. You won't have to make a list every week about what your priorities are. They'll be right. They'll be right. Why? Because there's only one thing that's necessary. It's communion with Christ. And if you have communion with Christ, I guarantee you you'll serve Him. I guarantee you you'll be faithful at church. I guarantee you you'll be doing things for the kingdom. I guarantee you you'll begin to love your wife the way you ought to. And again, it's not that we do any of these things perfectly. We don't. But listen, we put this priority first. And not just first, but alone. We're servants. We're slaves. Okay, we don't have our own agenda. We don't have our own ultimate goal. We have one goal in life. It is to do God's will. It's to obey God. To find out what it is and do it. And the first thing is communion with Christ. I like the way Andrew Murray put it. It's so simple and yet so true and so succinct. Our one need is to know Jesus better. Our one need is to know Jesus better. It's what Paul wrote in Colossians 3 when he said, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. Now let me say a few words about the process. That's the solution. If the problem is stress, anxiety, being overwhelmed, being constantly busy, being constantly overwhelmed, the solution is making Christ the one priority. Now, how do you do that? How does that happen? What does that look like? And I would say, first of all, it's a process. But it involves several things. And I want to emphasize, first of all, it involves volition, choice. It's a choice that must be made, like Mary made it. It's a choice to place communion with Christ first in your life. It's a daily choice, not only to place Him first. Again, it's more than just time in the Word, although that's important and central, but it's more than that. It's a choice to really submit to Christ in your whole life. A desire to submit to Him in everything, no matter where it leads. If it means that I have to change jobs, if it means that I have to cut off relationships with somebody, if it means, you know, I can't marry this person, if it means, you know, I can't go to school here, whatever it means, that I am submitted to do what Christ wants me to do. That's a choice. That's a conscious choice that you must make day by day. Even not knowing where it's going to lead, you don't. You don't know. You don't even always know what choices you're supposed to make. But in your heart and in your mind, and only God knows the heart, in your heart, you truly are submitted. You say, Lord, I want your will, whatever it costs, wherever it takes me, that's what I want. Okay. It includes an element of knowledge, an intellectual element, if you will. In other words, the way in which you really come to know Christ and have communion with Christ is, and this is everywhere in the New Testament, fundamentally a continually increasing knowledge of the truth. A deeper, more full knowledge of the Word of God. And this is what Peter says in 2 Peter. He closes the book. He says, when he talks about, you know, don't fall away, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing that Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He says in many places that the key to growth is knowledge. That in other words, if we're going to have communion with Christ, we must grow in our knowledge of the truth. And it is not merely, and I think again you can show this in Scripture, it is not merely intellectual knowledge. It's not just an increased understanding of doctrine. As important as that is, and may be, we're studying in the membership class, we're talking about atonement, an incredibly rich subject in Scripture, one that we ought to be continually thinking about at some level. I mean, growing an understanding of it, but it is not merely like this list of things we memorize and now we know it. Okay, that's part of it maybe, that's a starting point maybe, but it's more than that. Knowledge biblically includes, again, this could be misinterpreted, but experiential knowledge. In other words, we come into a deeper experiential knowledge of the truth. That we grow in our love for Christ, that we grow in our love of the Holy Spirit and of His Word. And these are things that are not merely memorizing things. Although, again, that's often a good place to start, memorizing Scripture. The Word of God have I hid in my heart. I don't think that's merely memorization. You can memorize the Word of God without hiding it in your heart. Okay? Big difference. The difference is between a hypocrite and someone who's sincere. But it is helpful to memorize the Word of God if you want to hide it in your heart, but it's not the same thing. You understand the difference? Okay, so in other words, there is this intellectual knowledge element, but it's not merely cold knowledge, cold orthodoxy. It is a genuine entering into the experience of the Word of God. That includes prayer. It includes submitting to it. It includes obeying the commandments and walking in a way that you know is right and pure before God. And as we do that, we grow in grace and in knowledge and in communion with Christ. It involves, thirdly, a time element. And you know I emphasize this often, and I will emphasize it again. There must be time with Christ in His Word and in meditation. And in prayer. I mean, there is no way about it. Like I said the other week, you could just as soon talk about pigs that have wings as talk about someone seeking God without prayer. I mean, it's a myth. There is no such thing. There is no such person. To seek God is to pray. I mean, that's the very essence of it. Okay, and so if we're going to really seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, if we're really going to make Christ the one priority of our lives, we must take time aside and listen to Christ, which includes meditation on His Word and prayer. Now again, like I said last week, I reiterate, this isn't going to be automatic if you just say, okay, every morning I'm going to read my Bible. Okay, that's good, that's important. But you know, you can treat it just like one more thing on your to-do list. You know, that doesn't mean you're making Christ first. Although, I rather suspect that if you truly do make Christ first, you will do that, but that in and of itself is not all of it. But there is a time element, and that time element of spending time in His Word, truly delighting in it, and truly growing in the knowledge of it, and desiring it, just like Mary did. And then there is lastly, fourthly, the time. There is a faith element. And, you know, I often point out, I can't manufacture this, you can't manufacture this, but there is this faith element. In other words, when you read the Bible, you believe what it says. You know, when you hear what God says, you say, yeah, I need to do that. Or, you know, Lord, have mercy upon me. Or there is this element of faith that must be attached to the Scriptures, that you really do believe what it says. All of these things together have to do with what Mary was doing. She was involved in this. And that's what Jesus commended in her. And the result is this. What it produces in us day by day as we do this, as we walk this way, as we make Christ the one priority in our lives, okay? What will change is this. Over time, and it is over time, it doesn't happen in a week or a month or... It's just the process we enter. What will happen over time, guaranteed, is, first of all, your desires will change. The things that you used to love, you won't love nearly so much. I'm not even talking about bad things or wrong things or sinful things. I'm just saying the things that you once really desired, the desire just kind of goes away. You don't even think about it usually. But what will happen is the things that were once a great priority, it really is not a priority anymore. Your priorities will change. I guarantee you. It will change in relation to you. It will change in relation to your children, the way you run your home, the way you live in your home. It will change what you think is important. This is one of the biggest problems with this running around constantly. I'll tell you what it is. It's people don't have a real clear sense of priority. And the real clear sense of priority they lack is that they haven't put Christ first. Oftentimes it's done in lip service, but it's not really done. He's just ostensibly first. And so there's this kind of just overwhelming, constantly going in every direction, and there's no sense of unity of purpose. There's no sense of one thing needful. It is to know Christ. And so they become overwhelmed, just like Martha, constantly overwhelmed. And oftentimes, quite frankly, and this is not, I don't think, few. I think ultimately what happens oftentimes with people that do this is when something does happen, or when they are immobilized or whatever, they fall into depression. They don't know what to do with it. It often leads to depression. Listen, your priorities will change, your desires will change, and ultimately what will happen over time is your whole demeanor will change. Your whole demeanor day by day. There's one guy in particular that I think of out in Master's Seminary. He was a professor. He is still a professor. And I don't know what his prayer life was like. I mean, I know he was a man of prayer. I don't know, you know, he never told me, but it's obvious. But this man is the most productive man I know, I think. And a very godly man. And he's the kind of guy that when you sat down with him, and I didn't know him that well, but I mean, I knew him well enough. If you go to his office and you sit down and talk to him about something, it's almost as if you're the only person in the world. And it's, you know, you would almost get the sense he has nothing else to do but listen to you. And yet I know he was one of the most productive men there on staff. I mean, the things that he did and the things that he accomplished, I mean, he was amazing. And but everything, you just got the sense continually he was at peace. There was equanimity in everything he did. That is a mark of prayer. I don't know, again, I don't know what his prayer life is like. I don't know the habits of, I know he was a missionary, and I rather suspect he is truly a man of prayer, but I don't know what his habits are. But that's what our lives increasingly look like when we make Christ the one priority. It is this demeanor that is, quite frankly, one of peace and one of not being ruffled. Well, it is a process, and it's something that takes time, and it's something that we must be committed to day by day. But listen, this is really what I believe Christ is calling us to in this passage. It is to place Christ not only first, but really the only priority in our lives. It is to know Him. It is to love Him. It is to learn day by day to cast our cares upon Him and to rest at His feet, so that we can truly, like Augustine says, be ever working yet ever at rest, inwardly. The hymn writer wrote, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." And listen, that's the goal. And when we do that, listen, I've said before, we're going to be busy. You know, if we're not busy, we're lazy. Okay, we're going to be busy. But we shouldn't be overwhelmed. We shouldn't have the constant... We shouldn't be like Martha, constantly worried and anxious and troubled about many things. But rather let us, like Mary, choose to put Christ first in all things. And to remember that it is more important to receive from Christ than it is to serve Christ. As much as we do want to serve Christ, let us do it in His strength and in His power. And what we will have is a totally different attitude. Instead of an attitude of almost this attitude of, look at all the things I'm doing for Christ, it will lead to an attitude of, continual dependence on Christ, which is humility. It's continually realizing that without him I can do nothing. And we feel that more and more every day. Without him I can do nothing. Without him I can't make a good decision. Without him I cannot make a wise decision. Without him I cannot walk in a way that is pleasing to him. I cannot produce in myself any of these things. So we learn to receive from him, and then ultimately we do obey him because the Holy Spirit works in us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this little story that you, by the Holy Spirit, inspired Luke to put into this gospel. Story of two sisters, both who love Christ, both who walk with Christ, and yet one who made a priority choice that made all the difference in her attitude towards you and towards others. Father, we confess, and Lord, I confess, that Father, I so often am tempted to neglect the one thing that is needful, the one thing that is necessary. Father, we are so tempted to live life in our own strength, in our own wisdom, for our own glory. Even as Christians, even as genuine believers in Christ whose sins are washed away, yet we do have this temptation to live in our own strength and for our own glory and for our own power, in our own power. Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us of this and you would teach us day by day to choose to make you our one objective, to know you, to grow in our knowledge of you and in our obedience to you and our submission to you and in our love for you, our devotion to you, that this would be our one priority, that it would not merely be a priority on our list, that it would not merely be the first thing we list down when we sit down and talk about our priorities, but Father, that it would be the priority in our heart, in our desires, and in the choices that we make from day to day. And may you truly be glorified and honored, and may you make us more and more into the image of Christ. And we pray in his name, amen.